For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, those are among the most familiar words found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. Most of us have heard those words all of our lives, and many of us have been quite able to quote those words from the time that we were small children. How well do we really understand what that passage says? While it's one of the most familiar of all passages, I'm afraid that there are a lot of misunderstandings about what it really says. Now, I'm not interested in telling you what that passage does not teach. Some of my religious friends who believe and practice after some of the various denominational persuasions might think that I would try to say that maybe this passage does not teach that we're saved by faith. Maybe they think that I would try to stand up here and say that this passage does not teach that believing in Jesus is enough to be saved. Let me just say that it's not necessary to take this passage, or for that matter any passage of Scripture, and try to see all that it does not teach. What we need to see and what we need to learn, thoroughly understand, is what this passage does teach. For if we'll learn what it does teach, then we won't have to worry about what it does not teach. I'd like for us to begin by observing a few things about this passage in the interest of refreshing our minds, because as I said, it is one of the most familiar of all, and we could employ that old proven method of angling our questions after those five W's: who, what, when, where, and why. We may rearrange them a little bit, but first of all, who? Well, these words, as we read just a minute ago, as recorded in the gospel account written by John, the inspired writer, these words were spoken by Jesus Christ. These are the words of our Lord. You probably will find them in red if you use a red letter edition of the New Testament. When? Obviously, these words were spoken at night. Just exactly what night, I'm not sure, but they were spoken at night because the man to whom they were spoken, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews — that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. In order to be on the Sanhedrin, I believe you had to be a Pharisee. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, the scriptures say, and he came bearing the compliment that he knew that Jesus was a great teacher, come from God. Where? Well, we don't know for sure where Jesus was, but in chapter 2 of John, he was in Jerusalem, and so I believe it's a safe assumption to say that he was probably still in Jerusalem when this conversation took place. Nicodemus would have no doubt been in that area, since that was where the Sanhedrin convened when they ruled. What? The subject under discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus was, of course, the spiritual birth. Jesus had told Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Why were these words spoken? Perhaps the easiest answer to that question is these words were necessary because Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about. Nicodemus was, as a Pharisee, a representative of the narrowest and strictest sect of Judaism who taught that God's love was the special province of Israel. They were at that very time, the time in which this conversation took place, hoping for the long-awaited Messiah who would, in their view, restore the kingdom of Israel and judge the entire Gentile world with overwhelming destruction. Nicodemus had a hard time understanding and believing what Jesus told him about this business of the new birth, because his reply to the Lord's teaching was, "How can these things be?" We'd like to think that Nicodemus ultimately came to accept the Lord's teaching and openly followed him, because in John chapter 7 we find Nicodemus is referred to as defending Jesus among the other council members. And in fact, in John chapter 19, it tells that Nicodemus was one of those who came and brought the necessary materials to anoint the body of Jesus after his crucifixion, as he was placed in the tomb. We find John 3:16, so often taken out of context, though actually for the purposes of our discussion, not really to its detriment. We find it there in the midst of this discussion that Jesus was having with Nicodemus. It was after telling Nicodemus that a man must be born again. But how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb except a man be born of water and the Spirit? He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How can these things be? And ultimately Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I believe a careful examination of this passage is needed. And I believe it will show to us three elements of our salvation. I would invite your attention, first of all, to the infinite love of God. For God so loved the world. Or, "For God loved the world so much," as we would say. Like God himself, divine love is the forerunner of every other aspect of our redemption. There isn't anything that came before God's love. This love is something that God alone did. This love is something which God alone could do. I'm afraid that perhaps we have failed to recognize the ancient nature of God's infinite love. I'm afraid sometimes we may have just unconsciously perhaps drawn the conclusion, or at least formed the thoughts in our minds, that somewhere back along the line God had to develop this love that he has for mankind. Maybe it was when he created man and made the woman for him. And in fact, the Bible says that God saw that it was good, and everything that he made was good. And so maybe in our minds we thought, well, that was when God really said, "Hey, I like these folks." No. That's not it. God's infinite love, though it's beyond our understanding, came before that. John refers to Jesus in Revelation 13, verse 8, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now we understand that the foundation is something that comes very first in a building. You do the foundation before you do any other part of it. And so from the foundation of the world seems to be an indicator of the very most earliest time. Behold, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. From the time the world's foundation was being laid, it was in the plan of God that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb, even before that, God had formulated that plan because He loved the world so much. Now that's staggering to me. God did not, and God does not, love the world because Jesus died for it. Most of us have some things, possessions, things that we've acquired that perhaps came to us at great price. Perhaps we paid a lot of money for it, or as we say sometimes, traded a lot of good stuff to get it. And it might be said, loosely speaking, using the word in a way that we do sometimes today, we might say, I love that thing. Why, you have no idea how much I've got invested in it. And we tend sometimes to love things. The more we've got invested in it, the more we love it. And we may have assumed that God loved the world because Jesus was going to die. No. That's backward. Jesus died for us because God loved us so much. God didn't love the world because Jesus was going to die for it. But Jesus died for the world because God loved it so much. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 finds Paul saying that God's love for us is illustrated by His great mercy. And in 1 John 3 verse 1, one of my favorite passages, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. But no doubt someone is ready by this time to ask, well then, you know, if this is true, if God loves all mankind with such an infinite love, and He has loved them from such an early time, and has loved everyone so much, then why doesn't God just save everybody? Good question. The doctrine of universalism says that because God loves the world so much, everybody is going to be saved. Isn't that true? No, it's not. Well, then why not? If God loves us so much, then why doesn't He just save everybody? The simple answer to that is not a satisfying answer to most people. The simple answer is that there is no doubt that if the salvation of sinners depended entirely upon God, then everyone would be saved. If the salvation of sinners depended entirely upon God and nothing else, then surely everybody would be saved. If His love were all that were necessary, His love is sufficient to save. If His love were all that were necessary, if all we needed to be saved were the love of God, then we all have it. Every last man, woman, child who ever lived and whoever will live has that much love of God from God. God's will toward us, every single one of us, is nothing but benevolent. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the fact is, our salvation is not solely dependent upon God loving us. Someone else has a say in the matter. That's you and me. God made us with the power of choice, the ability to choose between good and evil. He could have made us otherwise, I suppose. He made the dogs otherwise. He made the cats and the elephants and the monkeys and the giraffes and the trees and the moon and the sun and the stars. None of those things have the ability to choose between good and evil. None of those things have a moral heart. But he didn't make you and I without the ability to choose. He gave us the power of choice. Because otherwise we would not be human beings made in the image of God. We'd be just another class of animal if he hadn't given us the ability to make moral choices. And since he made us with that power of choice, then we have the responsibility to choose righteousness. And since we have the ability to choose, many people today choose sin. And many people will be lost because they have chosen sin. It doesn't matter that God loves them so much. God's love is not everything that's needed for them to be saved. No amount of love from God the Father will stop one who has his head set on selfishness and sin. No amount of love from God the Father will stop one from stubbornly plodding along to his own destruction, just like that young man did in Luke chapter 15. His future had been provided for him. The love and the favor and the efforts of his father had made sure that he had an inheritance. His father loved him and provided for him, but still that young man took all that was his and left and went into the far country of sin because he had the ability to choose what he wanted to do. And even though his father loved him, he still went away. That young man is you and I. When we turn and walk away from the salvation offered by the wonderful love of God the Father. But that brings us to the second element of the matter of our salvation, and that is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word atonement is an interesting word. It occurs about 69 times in the Old Testament, King James Version, and most frequently it's found in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's only found one time in the King James translation of the New Testament. It's found there in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, which says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Bible scholars tell us that the word atonement, in simplest terms, indicates the means by which God shows mercy to sinners. That means, of course, by which God shows mercy to sinners is the sacrificial death of Jesus, the shedding of his blood. That is the means by which God shows mercy to us. Had Jesus not shed his blood, there would be no atonement. There would be no mercy. Subsequent translations after the King James Version use the word reconciliation. Indeed, the purpose of the death of Jesus was to pay the price of the debt for our sins in order that we might be able to be reconciled to God. Simply put, Jesus died for sinners. He died that sinners might be saved. He died that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He died that God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Of the necessity of the suffering and the death of Jesus, or the fact of the suffering and the death of Jesus, in order to save sinners, there can be no question. Now, we may claim to understand all of that, or to say that it's all clear to us, yet I'm pretty sure that we do not have the capacity to truly understand such a marvelous thing as the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could die on a cross and thereby pay a price that was great enough to redeem all mankind. We don't have the ability to truly, in every sense, understand that. We know that our Lord suffered vicariously. That is, He suffered for us. He suffered in order that we would not have to, in our place, suffering so that we would not have to suffer. But we don't pretend to be able to understand how it could be that one, even the Son of God, could die and in that one death suffer an amount that would suffice to be the atonement for every human. The sufferings of Jesus, as they relate to God's divine need for justice in bringing to fulfillment the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, we perhaps will never understand how it was possible that He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll never really be able to know. I'll never really be able to understand it. But what I can understand is this. I can understand that Jesus took my place. He died so that I might live. His cross represents my salvation. As that song said a few minutes ago, oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. That brings us to the third part, which is the human element of our salvation. The obedient faith of man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notwithstanding the infinite love of God that was manifested in the gift of His only begotten Son, and notwithstanding the sufferings and the death of Jesus in all of their unfathomable depths of meaning and what they offer for us, there still remains something for each individual to do in order to be saved, to have eternal life. For the love of God, no matter how infinite that love is, no matter how long ago it stretches back, and no matter how far into the future it will reach, it by itself will not save the sinner from his sins. The death of Jesus, though in some incomprehensible way, an atonement that was paid for the sins of the whole world, by itself will not save a single sinner. Both of those things together, the infinite love of God and the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ and His blood, both of them together, just those two things, will not save a single man. Because you see, God will not save a sinner in spite of himself or without his willing cooperation. He just won't do it. He absolutely will not. Each person must willingly, for himself, accept the salvation which the love of God offers in Jesus Christ, or he must remain in his sins, no matter the love of God, no matter the death of Jesus. Because the Lord says to all in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Each individual, you, me, every single individual holds the key to the inner chamber of his or her soul. And let me tell you this, God will never go in there without your permission or mine. It's our part to open the door. Man is the acceptor. Man purchases nothing. Man earns or merits nothing. But man is so designed and so created that he cannot be saved without his own consent. Again, in the interest of his own salvation, man provides nothing. He pays for nothing. He only receives. But he must receive and appropriate to himself the salvation that is in Christ for all, or he will remain forever condemned. Now, as we close, let's think for just a minute about that term that causes many people so much difficulty in that passage. Believeth. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Surely we do not understand that term to mean simply a conviction of mind or a conviction of heart, no matter how strong the conviction itself may be. It means more than just a state of mind, more than just a mental condition. It means a willing and hearty reception of Jesus. A reception of Jesus and his way. If we call something faith that in no way actualizes itself or expresses itself, but is content to remain quietly in the mind, that's not the faith that receives Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ must be faithfulness to Christ. Faith that will not speak out, faith that will not act out, is dead faith. And that kind of a faith never received a blessing, never accomplished anything worth naming. God never blessed a person from the very beginning for a faith that was kept locked up inside his heart, that never came out. From Abel all the way down to the last believer mentioned in Scripture, there is nothing found anywhere that gives any support to the idea that faith without the obedience of faith can accomplish anything. We find a clear illustration of that kind of dead faith, the faith that remains quietly locked up inside, in John 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." That kind of cowardly, fearful faith only adds to one's misery here on this earth. My friend, that's not the kind of faith that's demanded here in John 3:16. The faith that receives and appropriates Christ is the faith that will speak out and act out, even if perhaps it carries us onto the battlefield into the devil's line of fire. This is exactly why every person's salvation depends in measure upon himself. In this sense, we must save ourselves from this crooked and untoward generation, Acts 2, verse 40, through the active obedience of faith. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says that's exactly what those folks on Pentecost did. Then they that received his word were baptized. There were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Are you willing to do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In addition to what Jesus said there, I would invite you to think seriously on the words recorded in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love, Jesus' sacrifice, our obedient faith. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.